souls through the word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Today we will be in Psalm 42, and I'll be reading the entire chapter. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in possession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep, and the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's a joy for me to be here, my second favorite church in the planet. I really treasure the friendships that I've been able to make with all of you over the course of 9 years, if you can believe it. That's how long we've known each other. And I can honestly say, as Paul did to the Philippians, that I thank my God upon every remembrance of you because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now. And I can also say this with him, that I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. So please be assured of my ongoing prayers for you, especially as you meet later tonight to consider the important matter of calling an associate pastor. May the Lord's will be done. Now, on a day like this, as Al said, it's beautiful. It's a Sunday. It's the first summer Sunday. And we're all very happy. There's lots of handshakes and hugs to go around. Everything is just wonderful. But I've been around church long enough, and I know myself long enough, to know that behind the smiles, there is a lot of sadness and hurt and pain. Many of us are hiding a lot of discouragement, even depression. And so I think we're good enough friends by now that we can just talk candidly about these things. We can just be real with one another. So I could pick anything that I wanted to pick. Your pastor gave me great freedom, but I bypassed all of the light and fluffy and fun and comfortable topics in order to speak to you today on the subject of discouragement. And I'd like for Psalm 42, the passage that Jonathan just read for us a minute ago, to kind of frame our thoughts. And I would just encourage you to have that passage open on your laps this whole time, because I'm not going to say anything to you, I hope, that's not coming directly out of Scripture. There's nothing worth saying that doesn't come directly out of Scripture. So as we look to God's Word now, Psalm 42, I want to show you three main things about discouragement from this passage. I'd like for us to look, first of all, at the experience of the reality of discouragement. Experiencing the reality of discouragement. And then secondly, we'll seek to find an explanation of the root of discouragement. And then finally, we'll close with some expedients for the relief of discouragement. Experiencing the reality of it, explaining the root of it, and then considering some expedients for the relief of it. Let's just bow in a quick word of prayer before we dive in. Let's pray. Oh God, our help in ages past, we look to you and ask that you would help us once again. We confess that we are a hurting people. Lord, we are people that are buffeted daily, even hourly, from many trials and temptations and disappointments in this broken world. And I ask that you would use your word to help us, that the ancient words of the psalmist here would be fresh balm to our souls this morning. And we ask this for our good, but especially for your eternal glory. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Experiencing the reality of discouragement. So as we come to Psalm 42, we find the psalmist deeply discouraged. And I think it'll be helpful for us to try to make sense of his experience so that we can try to make sense of our experience. And just a note, though, we're not exactly sure who wrote this psalm. The superscription, that's the tiny font at the head of the psalm, it tells us that this is a maskil of the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah were a musical family of priests. But it's hard to say if they composed the song or if just over time the song became associated with them. We don't know. A lot of people believe that David wrote this psalm, and Spurgeon would have bet his life on it. But I'm not quite as confident. I'm not comfortable being more dogmatic than the text itself. Now, because we don't know exactly who wrote this psalm, we can't really be specific about the exact situation that gave rise to this psalmist's discouragement. But I do think that we can make some generalizations from the text. For example, it's no doubt that the psalmist's enemies are contributing to his discouragement. Here they are in verse 3, in his ear, mocking him, taunting him, saying, "Where is your God?" And whatever his situation, it appears to the outside, the watching world, as if God had abandoned him. And his enemies had kind of seized on that moment, that opportunity, to really kick him while he's down. And not just once or twice, you'll notice, but relentlessly. The text says that they're mocking him all the day long. Constant taunting. Moreover, it's had its desired effect. By verse 10, the psalmist is really feeling the pain from his adversaries, and their jabs of their tongues were like sword thrusts, he says. By the way, you know those little ditties that you learned when you were a kid? You know those little songs about names not hurting you and something about you being rubber and the other guy being glue and whatever he says bounces off of you and sticks to him. Anyway, all those little ditties that we tended to learn back then, they're all basically lies. Okay? Names do hurt. In fact, they hurt just as bad as sticks and stones, often worse. And the enemy's taunts have inflicted pain and they've inflicted doubt. You can tell that they've really gotten in the psalmist's head because he will ask the Lord in verse 9, "Why have you forgotten me?" You know, those jerks kind of have a point. Where are you? Another situation contributing to his discouragement must have also been his isolation and his separation. Again, we're not sure exactly of the situation that he's in specifically, but it seems as if the psalmist is alone And if he's separated somehow from the city of God and the people of God, whether he's being pursued or whether he's in exile, we're not exactly sure. But this much is certain. He's homesick and he's fellowship sick, if that's a word. He's missing the communion of the saints. Verse 6 indicates that he's at the northeast borders of Israel, far away from Mount Zion, which is the geographical and spiritual center. This is the place of power. This is Mount Zion. And his present location is Mount Mizar, which is in the Hermon mountain range. And that's a pitiful substitute, because Mizar in Hebrew literally means little. And it's probably not even technically a mountain. It's probably just like a little hill, rolling little foothold hill. And that's no match for Mount Zion. Furthermore, he's away from the people of God. He's away from the public worship of God. In verse 4, he shares his fond memories of going with the throng, the multitude in procession to the house of God to keep festival, which is to say to worship. And he was right there whenever that occurred, and he was front and center. He was dancing. He was the ringleader. But now he's far away from all of that, and he's alone. His present experience doesn't compare at all with his past on almost every metric, geographically, physically, emotionally, socially, spiritually. And all of this, even the fond memories, can't help but contribute to deepen the psalmist's sadness. So those are just a few general situations from the psalm that we could point to as contributing to his discouragement. I have a feeling that the psalmist was intentionally nonspecific about his situation so that we could relate with his experience, whatever it may have been, whatever the particulars are. A lot of times when there are certain specific situations, it's hard for us to relate that to our own situation. But I think the psalmist is just content to give some general features of this discouragement and depression so that we can all relate. And who can't relate to that? Being alone, feeling like you're in this all by yourself, even God is not there. You're missing the fellowship of his people. You're perhaps even withdrawing from the fellowship of this people. We all know what this feels like. Now, verse 7, just to make this point one more time, verse 7 provides further evidence that he doesn't just have one situation in mind. Rather, the reality of discouragement for him is that it seems as if he keeps getting pounded by one situation after another. It's not just one thing. It's a bunch of things. And the picture he paints is of an angry sea, the breakers foaming and frothing and pounding. Now, Lord willing, my wife and I we're planning to go to Florida in a couple of weeks for a little vacation. We're going to drop the kids off in Georgia at the in-laws, and then keep going, just the two of us, to Florida. And that's, can't wait. It's awesome for lots of reasons. But one of them is I love the beach. Like, that's where I can really relax. I've been known to just spend 3 or 4 hours straight out in the water. And I especially love waves. I love to body surf, and I love to jump and dive over them and through them and all the rest. At least I love the waves that are manageable. I've been in waves that are pretty intense that are not manageable. And one comes pounding down on you and it knocks you back and knocks you off your feet. And just as soon as you stand up and maybe wipe the water out of your eyes, here comes another one pounding you. And you can't win. It's just boom, boom, boom. And this is how the psalmist describes the experience of the discouragement. But it's not fun. Okay, this is brutal. Situation after situation crashing down on his head, knocking him off his feet. It feels almost like there's a conspiracy against him. The phrase, deep calls to deep. You see that in verse 7? I think what that means is that one wave is basically calling out to the next wave behind it. like planning the attack. He's like, okay, I'm going to pound this guy, and then when I'm done, you come right after and you pound him too. That's the reality of the experience of discouragement. It's so descriptive. And so often, that's just exactly how discouragement feels. One thing after another. We use another expression. It's a little bit milder, but it's still water. We say, when it rains, it pours. And you know that it's not just one situation that you deal with. It's many. All at once, it seems. So I wonder, are you experiencing the reality of discouragement this morning? Are you discouraged by the direction in which our country is headed? Are you discouraged by the lack of principled leadership and character of those who seek the highest office? Have you lost heart because despite your best efforts at disciplining your kids and pointing them to Christ, it hasn't seemed to have any impact on them whatsoever? In fact, if it's even possible, their behavior seems to be getting worse and worse the more you try to parent. Is your soul downcast because, well, it seems like every other couple has a great relationship. Your relationship with your spouse is getting more and more distant every year. Seems like you can't get on the same page about anything. Are you discouraged by your singleness? And it seems like everyone, Olivia, is getting married, and everyone, everywhere you turn, you're always a bridesmaid, but never doesn't seem to be coming for you. Are you a ministry leader who has been so faithful for so many years, but you're discouraged because no one else is stepping up? No one else, it seems, has a passion for serving. Are you growing weary in well-doing? That's just another way of saying, that's a fancy church way of saying, I'm really discouraged. Are you discouraged with the exceedingly slow rate of your sanctification? Here you are struggling with the same sins and shortcomings that you were struggling with 20 years ago. And frankly, you're just sick of it. Well, you might be thinking, well, guest preacher, I wasn't discouraged a few minutes ago. Thanks a lot. Sorry about that. But that's just the reality. In this fallen world, there are all kinds of situations that might lead you to experience discouragement, even over the course of a long time. Now, there's much more that could be said, of course, about the experience of discouragement as a reality of life in this broken world. But we need to move on. I'd only linger just for a minute longer in order to point out to you, just to recognize that many people don't move beyond just this basic analysis that, yeah, things stink and things are hard. What I mean is that many people seeking relief from the darkness of discouragement simply try to just tinker with the details of their situation. They think that if they can just avoid that situation or change that situation just a little bit, the situations that contribute, then they suppose that they can avoid or relieve their depression. Again, it's a very superficial kind of approach. Still, other people just give free rein to their symptoms. So they know that this is the reality, and they know how it makes them feel. And so they just say, well, that's how it's going to be. I'll just roll with it. And they give free rein to their emotions. They think and believe that they're slaves to this experience and to the emotions that come along with this experience. But as I say, that approach is way too superficial. And if you get any kind of relief from just tinkering like that on the superficial level, then you can be sure that the relief that you're going to get is only going to be shallow and temporary. It's kind of like how I weed my garden sometimes. You know, we've got all of these like areas around the house that are just supposed to be mulch under bushes and stuff, but there's weeds popping up all the time, and it's way too much work. I don't have the time to go like really take care of all of those. So sometimes I just yank them out at the surface. and it looks great for a day or two, and then I've got the same problem all over again. If I really want to make progress in my gardens, I need to get right down to the roots. In the same way, if we want to experience some real relief from discouragement, then we're going to have to move on from our experience and dig deeper to the roots. Therefore, what I want to do next is offer an explanation of the root of discouragement. The root of discouragement. Now, the best way to really understand the nature of discouragement, I think, is to work backwards from the cure. Typically in medicine or other kinds of diagnostics, you first need to understand the problem before you can move on to the appropriate solution. However, in real tricky situations, sometimes the reverse is true. Sometimes the effectiveness of a particular treatment sheds light on the nature of the disease. So let me see if I can give you an example. I'm self-conscious about giving you a medical example in front of doctors, but anyway, there's this curious medical condition, a behavior really, called pica. And I learned about this when my older sister developed the habit of chewing ice cubes. I mean, we all kind of chew ice cubes from time to time, but hers was like compulsive. She always had a glass of ice cubes that she was chewing. And people with pica have been known to eat paper or paint chips or even metal and glass. Pregnant women are sometimes found to consume handfuls of dirt. Incidentally, they say that the red clay in my wife's home state of Georgia is particularly delectable. Now, what's going on here? Well, much more needs to be studied, but the early evidence seems to indicate that what might be happening is the body is seeking out its own treatment when it develops a craving for non-nutritive items like that. So that treatment, ice cubes, paint, metal, soil, fingernails, whatever, there's really some weird stuff that people consume, that actually sheds light on the nature of the problem. And the problem seems to be that a person's body is lacking some essential vitamins or nutrients or elements. In my sister's case, that compulsion to eat ice cubes turned out to be an iron deficiency. And perhaps the bodies of pregnant women are instinctively trying to acquire B12, the vitamin, from bacteria in clay, which has the added benefit of relieving heartburn. Now, again, I don't want to get into dispensing medical advice. I'm not a doctor, but I don't recommend eating soil if you're pregnant and need some nutrients. I think taking a prenatal vitamin and some Tums would probably do you just fine. Now, let's see if we can get to the bottom of this condition called discouragement by using a similar approach. In the first place, I'm particularly interested in the symptom that we encounter at the very beginning of the psalm. Verses 1 and 2. It says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Listen, your body knows what it needs, whether it's iron or B12 or water. Mine needs water. Your body knows what it needs, and it kind of drives you to meet that need. In the same way, the soul of a redeemed sinner knows exactly what it needs. It has been created and recreated to be nourished by God, your soul has, to be nourished by the living God. And in discouragement, there's a major deficiency that the soul knows instinctively can only be satisfied by, as the text says, coming and appearing before the Lord, verse 2. So we could ask the psalmist, what has helped you in your discouragement? In the past, what have you ingested to slake your spiritual thirst? And the answer comes back from the passage loud and clear, hope. That's the treatment for discouragement. And that much is clear from the structure of the psalm. Do you see that this is the repeated refrain in verse 5 and 11? And then later it's reprised in Psalm 43. Same structure. You see this actually even from the structure of the psalm. The psalm has a very beautiful and musical form that actually highlights the hope that's the remedy for the discouragement. And it reminds me of the kind of structure that we see, for example, in one of my favorite pieces of music of all time, Handel's Messiah. And there's a part in, well, the whole of the Messiah is filled with madrigalisms. Handel was a master at, that's called text painting. So that's when you musically depict what the lyrics are seeking to communicate. And I know your pastor gives you visual examples from time to time, so you probably won't mind an audio one, right? John, I'm going to just hold this up to this, if that's okay. Listen to this structure. This is from the third part. Yeah, that is so beautiful. But do you see the structure? Can you feel, hear the structure? You know, in that first part, when the chorus is describing sin and death, it's sung grave. It's all dissonant and in a minor key. You can, like, feel the zits popping out on your face as you're listening to that. But then it moves to the good news, to the news about the new Adam. Right, and life that's found in him, and it changes key, it moves to allegro, and it's all happy. Well, and then it goes back to talk about death, and then it goes back to talk about life. And this psalm has the same structure. The psalmist is painting this text musically, because he's talking about the reality of discouragement, the experience of discouragement, and then it breaks into hope in God. And then it goes back in verse 6. It goes back to talk about the reality of depression and soul being downcast, spiritually discouraged. And then verse 11, hope in God. And that structure is in place to highlight, just like in the song, it's meant to highlight the hope that we have in the resurrection of the new Adam. This psalm is pointing always to the cure, which is hope. Now, in Psalm 42, and in the encore presentation of Psalm 43, they have the identical structure. And it alternates between that dissonant and dismal description of discouragement and the refrain, which is found in verse 5 and 11 and in chapter 43, verse 5. And that structure, just what I'm saying is that structure perfectly frames and highlights the only effective cure for discouragement, which is hope in God. When you read through the psalm, you can almost feel the psalmist being lifted out of his discouragement at that refrain. Now, of course, I want to say more about that in just a minute, that cure. But first, as I said, I'm interested in working backwards to understand something of the nature of discouragement. If hope in God is the effective treatment, that means that the root problem in discouragement is some sort of a hope deficiency. Are you following me here? If that's the cure, that sheds light on the nature of the problem, then the nature of the problem must be, I've got a hope deficiency when I'm discouraged. This is how it works. Hope is the thing that elevates our soul. It gives us buoyancy and vitality. Hope inflates the soul, and it enables us to walk in courage and in confidence. When our hopes are dashed or deficient, we become discouraged, literally discouraged. Our courage is deprived. It's zapped from us. And think about this spatially. In discouragement, our hearts sink and our souls become deflated. For example, the psalmist describes his soul as being cast down. Picture one of those tall, inflatable tube men that used car dealers and tax preparers have at their businesses. Mike, I don't know if you guys have this over at your place, but those tube, they're hooked up to some sort of air compressor, and they just get shots of air. So when the thing gets a shot of air, it's all up and arms akimbo, and then when the air is cut off, it bends over at the waist, and then it gets another shot of air, and that's supposed to say, oh, I need to go into that business. I don't know. But that's how many of us live our lives. We're inflated by some kind of hope, and then when that hope fails, which it's bound to do, we bend over in discouragement. And then some other thing comes along and is like, oh. And this, I believe, is the explanation for the root of discouragement. We get discouraged because we have a missing or malfunctioning or misplaced hope. So let's try some diagnostic exercises. We'll test this out. I'll go first. Why is it that when someone criticizes me or my ministry, that it messes me up for a minimum of 3 days? I'm sullen, I'm mopey, dwelling on their comments. I'm replaying the conversation over and over again, except in the reruns, I always get the witty replies and I always win. But why is that? Disconnected from, emotionally unavailable for my wife and my kids. Why am I like that? Well, a sober analysis leads to the inescapable conclusion that I must have had my hope placed in me, in my own strength and abilities. Or perhaps my hope was placed in other people. That the thing that was giving me courage and confidence and in life and ministry was the hope that people were approving me and applauding me. And as soon as I discover that they're not, that hope comes crashing down and it brings my soul down with it. What about you? Are you down and discouraged because it seems like for the last 3 years or so for you, it's been nothing but trips to the doctor's office, sickness on top of injury, on top of discouraging diagnoses? Why are you so deflated? Well, you say it's because of the situation. It's the cancer, for goodness sake. Wouldn't you be discouraged if you got that diagnosis? And the answer is, yeah, I probably would be. And I certainly don't want to be glib about your specific situation. But if I understand this psalm correctly, we need to move past the specifics of that situation and the symptoms and get right to the root of why you're discouraged and why your soul is deflated. And can I suggest that what we might discover, if we were to trace it back far enough, is that your soul is deflated because your hope hose is kinked somehow. There isn't any hope flowing into and through your soul. And what you need is the kind of hope that kept the Apostle Paul from losing heart when all of these waves started crashing down on his head. You know, the kind of hope that renewed and invigorated him in his inner man, even while his outer man was wasting away. Anytime you're feeling like you're drowning in discouragement, to use the psalmist's metaphor, anytime that deep is calling to deep and the waves of circumstance keep washing down on your head, when sorrows like sea billows roll, what you and I need desperately in those times is a blessed assurance to control. When our souls are in turmoil, when they're tossed and turned like a cork on a stormy sea, what we desperately need is this hope, the kind of hope that the author to the Hebrews says is a sure and a steadfast anchor for our souls. The kind of hope that has gone through the curtain and touches the throne. And you might be asking, well, is there such a hope like that out there? And let hymn writer Stuart Townend answer that question. There is a hope that lifts my weary head, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I find the Savior there. Through present sufferings, future's fear, he whispers courage in my ear, for I am safe in everlasting arms, and they will lead me home. Brothers and sisters, there is a hope, and it's found nowhere else and in no one else but our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hope in God. Very quickly, and you've been very patient already, can I leave you with a couple of expedients for the relief of discouragement? These are all strategic ways that we can hope in God so as to be lifted out of discouragement. And for the sake of time, I'll just have to be content to just touch on these. And I trust the Spirit of God will help you to flesh these out as you meditate on them. The first expedient is prayer. This is what the psalmist does. This is what the psalm is, basically. In his discouragement, he doesn't just gunny sack his feelings. Rather, verse 4, he pours out his soul. Verse 9, he addresses God with his questions and with his hurts. I say to God, he says. And this is what prayer is. And I have to believe that the Lord welcomes that and desires that. That we would be real with him as we come before him. He's our Heavenly Father. And we come in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who sympathizes with us in our weakness and in our trials and our struggles. And so we ought to be pouring out our souls to the Lord. You think the Lord is just happy when we waltz into his presence and plaster a smile on our faces and say, oh, everything is awesome? He knows our hearts. He knows our hearts. Why not be real to the Lord? I think of the other great hymn, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to him and to God in prayer. And do you know what happens when you begin to pray? Hope begins to flow. Even before you know it. Look at this in verse 8. This is kind of how it works. A prayer to the God of my life. Sorry, psalmist, what did you just say? I said, the God of my life. Oh, he's the God of my life. Yeah, keep going. Verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? What did you say, psalmist? Why have you... No, the other part. I say to God, my... Oh, he's my rock. God is my rock. You see this, when you pray, and if you're praying biblically, and what's best is if you can even use the language of Scripture, you can't help but, in your prayer, rehearse the kinds of truth that form the basis of your hope. You're reminding yourself of all of these wonderful and precious promises of who God is and what He's done that you can anchor your soul to. More to be said about that, of course, but let's move on to the second expedient for the relief of discouragement, and that is preaching. And here I'm not thinking about the preaching that you sit under every Sunday, or, you know, from your pastor or your elders, or even every day from your podcasts or whatever. Although I will say that sermons will undoubtedly fuel your hope. So, yeah, listen to that kind of preaching. And I'm not even talking primarily about the preaching that we engage in Christian to Christian, brother to brother and sister to sister, when we're admonishing one another and encouraging one another with the truth. But even that's so important as well. All of these are all sermons in and of themselves. But what I'm talking about, what I'm promoting to you right now, is the kind of preaching that you do to yourself. These are the sermons that you preach to your soul every day. This is what we find the psalmist doing in the repeated refrain in verses 5 and 11. This is a sermon that he's preaching to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? He's preaching to himself. And no one, I believe, for my money, no one has spoken to this expedient more effectively than Lloyd-Jones in his classic book, Spiritual Depression, which I want to just recommend to everybody. It's a masterpiece, and it's incredibly helpful. But let me just quote him on this point. I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk instead of talking to ourselves. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand, and you have to address yourself, preach to yourself. That's so good. I just love that. Preach to yourself. Take yourself in hand and preach to yourself. Don't listen to yourself. Follow me. Preach to yourself. That's what Lloyd-Jones is saying. And preaching to yourself involves more than just rebuke, although it does involve rebuke. The psalmist says to his soul, "Soul, why are you downcast?" And I happen to disagree with a number of commentators who think that this is the psalmist legitimately trying to identify the cause of his discouragement. I happen to believe that this is a rhetorical question, which, as you know, is not really a question at all. This is just a much stronger way of saying, soul, stop it. There's absolutely no reason for you to be discouraged. So it's a rebuke. You want some relief from discouragement and depression that you battle? Stop listening to yourself and start preaching to yourself. Preaching isn't just rebuking, it's also reminding. So what I'm suggesting is this: pump your soul full of hope by reminding yourself of all of these precious truths that can anchor you. Remind yourself, for example, of the character of God. Look at this. Look at verse 2. What do you know about God? What does the psalmist know? Even in his discouragement, what does he know about God? He's a living God. That is, that he's not dispassionate. He's not inactive. He's not far off. He's near, and he's active, and he's alive. Moreover, this is a God who specializes in raising the dead, in reviving the soul. This is your God. This is who you're coming towards. Verse 7, what else can we know? He's a sovereign God. I know that you love this truth as much as I do and as much as our church does. These are not truths for our brains so that we're just theologically correct all the time. No, these truths about the sovereignty of God are given to us for our practical living. Remind yourself that he's a sovereign God, which means that these are his waves and breakers that are crashing down on me. Do you see that? Verse 7? They're yours. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. These things that you're dealing with in your life, they're God's design. A God who loves you and who has, in love, sent his son. And that leads us to a crucial thing that we need to remind ourselves of. At the end of verse 5, second half 5, he's the God of salvation. Hope in this God. He's a saving God. He's proven that to you by sending his only begotten son to live a perfect life, tempted and tried in every way like we are, yet without sin. We don't have a high priest in Jesus that can't sympathize with us in our weakness. He was made in every way like us. Again, without sin. Here's one that knew exactly what it felt like to have a soul that was cast down and exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Jesus knew that. He's one that knows from bitter experience what it's like to have all of his enemies say all the day long, "Where is your God?" He's one who has poured out his soul, saying to God, his rock, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And you know the answer to that question. It's a rhetorical question. That's because that's the only way that sinners like you and me can be saved. As if Christ was forsaken by the Father in order to bear in his body on the tree all of God's wrath against your sins and mine. It's the only way that we could be saved. As the Apostle Peter says, he's reminding us, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." Brothers and sisters, are you discouraged this morning? Hope in God. Hope in that God, for you shall yet again praise him, your salvation and your God. Amen? Amen. Let's just bow in a time of reflection and prayer.